is a blessing. If you would turn in your Bibles to Philemon, the book of Philemon is it's after Titus, it's before Hebrews. We're going to look at the whole passage today. And this passage lays out for us what sanctification looks like and how we as Christians are to react to life's relationships. Also, if there are young folks who would like to be dismissed for children's church, you can go ahead and do that now. Children's church staff will meet them in the back. The book of Philemon. The book of Philemon addresses an issue that every single one of us will eventually face. This is a very practical letter for us. And I hope by God's grace, after we look at this letter, we will come to a better understanding of something that really is a responsibility of every believer. Philemon verses 1 through 25. We won't read those yet. But I want us to consider a little bit of the background, a little bit of the backstory of Philemon. He won't miss this. After all, he's so rich. I've served him for so long. I deserve to be free. What he is doing is wrong. Between these thoughts and also the fear of being caught flooding his mind, he fled from his master with the ultimate goal of being lost in the hustle and bustle of the big city. The problem is he didn't foresee the fact that he was going to meet a certain man. Oh yeah, he knew he was going to meet all kinds of people. There's no doubt. But he was really concerned that he wasn't going to meet those people who are going to, quote unquote, rat him out. So for some odd reason, he decided the best place for him to be as a runaway slave was to go to other delinquents, if you will. So he hangs out around the prison. The problem is he meets this guy by the name of Paul. And Paul's different from everybody else that he's ever met. Paul is all about this one thing called the gospel. And he's all about this one person called Christ. And he is, you can't help but be around Paul and realize that that's what his goal is in life. And so after a while, this man ends up believing in this Christ. See, he had heard about this Christ before, only it was from his master's words. And while he was under slavery, he had no time, he had no patience for both the work of being a slave as well as the God of his master. So he runs away. He's around the Apostle Paul. He becomes a believer. And then things start changing. Between these two men, between Paul and this other man, there grows a friendship, a camaraderie, a gospel-centered love. He ends up becoming a kind of a liaison, so to speak, for the Apostle Paul. He does errands. He goes and he delivers certain letters. And he really is making some good strides in sanctification. However, there's one little thing that keeps nagging him in the back of his mind, and that is his past. See, he knew he had wronged his former slave owner. He knew that he was wrong by stealing from him and also running away. He knew he also had to make it right. Why? Because now he is a believer, and believers don't live that way. But also he knew that people, the tendency of people is that they resent those who wrong them. So what is he to do? So he goes to his friend Paul and he says, Paul, can you help me? And so Paul sits down and he writes a letter to this slave owner. And then he hands it to the slave and he says, now go. And what you probably have already figured out, that this is the backstory to Philemon. This is the slave. His name is Onesimus. And Onesimus wrongs his owner by stealing and then running away. Now, this morning, I'm not here to argue the ins and outs of slavery. That's not what I'm here. I think the Bible is very clear on that subject. But what I'm here to bring to you is a letter from the Apostle Paul to a dear friend in Philemon. And the Apostle Paul is an amazing, he understands man's tendencies so well. And so he is writing to Philemon, heading off, if you will, some typical responses of those who are wronged. And so he gives for us the anatomy of forgiveness. I say anatomy because anatomy, when you think of anatomy, you think of a body. Every body has certain parts to it that if it's going to function, has to comprise itself of these parts. And the same thing is true for forgiveness. The Apostle Paul, under the instruction of the Holy Spirit, obliterates common pitfalls of those who are the wronged. And instead, he builds a case for the importance, as well as the process, of true biblical forgiveness. So let us read now what the Apostle Paul's correspondence with Onesimus' owner, Philemon, was, and realize that as we read, that because Christ's salvation reconciles all relationships, we must seek forgiveness with others. I want to talk a little bit about the common pitfalls. See, every single one of us eventually will be wronged at one point, or will wrong someone else, or will be a witness to a wrong that has taken place. It just will happen. So how do we respond? What is our responsibility? Well, first I want to talk a little bit about the common thought that there is a difference between the victim and the perpetrator in God's eyes. This is just a common thought. When someone wrongs you, typically our first knee-jerk reaction after the shock has worn off is, well, now I am the right person and they are the wrong person, and now I have a better standing with God. In other words, I have a higher standing with God right now because you wronged me. Is that not typically our first response? Husband, when you look at your wife and when she has wronged you, which happens, is not our typical knee-jerk reaction to think, hey, I'm the one in the right here. You're the one who wronged me. I have a higher standing with God right now. And maybe we wouldn't put it like that, but that's the attitude that we have in our hearts. And so the Apostle Paul writes to Philemon to address this issue. See, God's response is, because of Christ's work and the unity that comes in that, you must seek forgiveness with others. Let's read Paul's writing to Philemon. Verse 1. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's stop right there, because I want to talk a little bit about the second and third word in this letter. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus. At the outset, the Apostle Paul writes these words, and this word, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, has the connotation that Paul is writing as a fellow slave or a fellow servant of Christ. There is an attitude of mutual service and respect that is conveyed here. And the reason that he is able to come to Philemon and say, I am a fellow prisoner with you of the Lord Jesus Christ, the reason he's able to do that is because of Christ's sacrifice for them. So Paul is not writing as an apostle up here, writing to a fellow other, an underling. No, Paul uses the language to say, listen, I'm right here with you. I am a fellow prisoner. You are my fellow servant. There is no greater standing before God here. There is no area for pride. You are my fellow servant, a beloved fellow worker. So when we realize that there is an attitude of mutual service going on here, then the reality of Christ's salvation, we start to see is the basis for every human relationship. See, a relationship with Christ is personal, but it's never private. And you've heard pastors say that before. Yeah, this wrong that had taken place was between Onesimus and Philemon. However, have you noticed that now we start having other parties involved here? It's not a vacuum. When things go awry, so to speak, in the body of Christ, it's not something that is just in a vacuum. Okay? You have also in verse 1, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and then verse 2, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier. And to think about that, you may think, okay, so maybe this is just Philemon's family. And there has been some a little bit of debate who Apphia and Archippus is. Some have thought that Apphia is the lady of the house or Philemon's wife. And then Archippus is Philemon's son. But that's kind of minor when you think about the fact, the next phrase, to the end, the church in your house. See, this was a letter that was written to a person. However, it was going to be read by the whole church. So like I said, your relationship with others and because of Christ is personal, but it's never private. It is something that everybody will see. Okay, so we have this letter that's being written, and we understand that Paul takes time to write a personal letter. This is something that's a little bit out of the ordinary. And yet, Paul's thoughts apply to every single one who's going to hear it. And so when there is a wrong that takes place in the church, this is something that is not necessarily that needs to be shoveled under the rug or anything like that. This is something that everybody is going to witness. Okay, and so you may have a wrong today. Maybe there is a little spat or something on the way over to church, and you may think that that is something that, well, it's just something between me and something between God and maybe the other person. But you know what? That can have an impact on other people. And we're going to talk a little bit about that in a second. But we need to know that a relationship with Christ is personal, but never private. It's not something that you can just shovel under a rug. And then look at verse 3. We see the Apostle Paul write and say, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a typical introduction, and it's easy to read over it and to think, okay, well, then it's just an introduction. It's fine, whatever. Grace and peace, that's nice. It's a nicety. But I think Pastor has kind of helped us with that to understand in 2 Peter that grace, where does that come from? It comes from God. Peace, where does that come from? It comes from God as well. And this is not just a peace that is between God and a sinner. Yes, it is there. That peace has been wrought because of the Lord Jesus Christ. However, this peace now transcends just that relationship. It now is with other believers as well. And so that is the requirement. That is what the Apostle Paul is desiring, that there would be peace not only with Christ, but also with those that you come in contact with on a day-to-day basis. So, what else can we understand? Let's look at verses 4 through 7. It says, I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus Christ for the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. See, we need to realize that the believers' relationships are motivated by love and faith found in Christ. That is where we have that love. That is where we have the faith. That's where it comes from. See, the Apostle Paul is writing to Philemon, and he's saying, listen, I understand this is your reality. You love the people of God. And that the reason you love the people of God is because you love God himself. See, a love for God naturally flows into a love for his people. If you truly love the person next to you, even if they offend you, you will seek to reconcile that, reconcile the relationship there. Why? Because you love them, you care for them. And a love for God naturally flows into a love for his people. You can see that in verses 4 and 5. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers. Why is he thanking God for that? Because he hears of Philemon's love and the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus. But it doesn't just stop there, and for all the saints. See, 1 John 4:7 also kind of coincides with this when it says, "Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God." Love comes from God. And if we are the children of God, then we will naturally love. It's an if-then statement. If this is true, then this is true. 1 John 3:14 says, "We know that we have passed from death unto life." Why? Because we love the brethren. "He that loveth not his brother abideth in death." It's pretty strong language. But it's betraying the fact that every single believer, if you are a believer this morning and you love God, will also love that person who has offended you. So as you can see, there is no difference. There's no difference between the wronged party and the not wronged party. Everybody is on one level. And then we see in verses 6 and 7 that the communication of every believer's faith is made effective only through love. Look at verses 6 and 7 again. It says, "I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you." And if you look through those two verses, you see a lot of action words, sharing, effective, that this idea that when the communication of every believer's faith is only made effective through love. Okay, in other words, Paul is praying that Philemon would have a faith that by acts would be proven to be a faith which worketh by love. Okay, that's what he is desiring. That's what he has noticed, and that's what he is calling him into remembrance of. And this love is a love, this is the agape love. This is the love that seeks the betterment of the other party. In other words, it's not a selfish love. It's not thinking about myself. It's not thinking about the pride and the fact that, well, you wronged me. But no, this is thinking about the other individual higher than ourselves. And that comes because you love that person. And that love comes because you love the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so here we are, an application. When we realize that there really is no difference, there is really no higher standing between a wronged or a not wronged party. And, you know, yes, there might need to be some issues where you ask the Lord's for forgiveness and all that. But when there is an opportunity for forgiveness, who are we to think that we are any better than that other person? So, husband, when that wife maybe offends you or does something or frustrates you, you have no business thinking, well, you know what? I'm the wronged party. She wronged me. I have a right standing. I'm the one that's right. I have a higher standing before God. There is no higher standing. And then, wife, when you look at your husband and maybe he's frustrated you again or he said something hurtful, yeah, that is something that he needs to take care of. We need to get that taken care of. But that forgiveness should not be withheld because you think that you have a higher standing with God. See, God's word says that he is no respecter of persons. You see in Galatians 3, verse 28, it says there is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female, for all are one in Christ Jesus. See, truly we can say that the ground is flat at the foot of the cross. There is no higher standing or there is no prestige when it comes to standing before God at the foot of the cross. So, this heart of pride, this arrogance can also be noted in the second common pitfall. Oops. Got to figure out the clicker. Here we go. Common pitfall number two. Those who have wronged or offended others carry no value to God or no value to the body. And remember, this might not be something that you're willing to come right out and say. You may not say that to the offended party. But how many of us think it? In other words, you're useless to me because you wronged or you hurt me. And I think about when I was younger and I had two brothers. I'm right in the middle. So I have one older and one younger. And that you can guarantee that there was wrongs that happened between the three of us. And I remember when there were times when my brothers would say something to me, do something to me, do something to my stuff. I remember there was a first reaction, just a knee-jerk reaction real fast of, well, you know what? You're useless to me. You know what? You deserve all the justice that mom can dole out. You touched my stuff. They never gave me a swirly, so that was good. My older brother never gave me a swirly or anything. But, you know, you did this horrible thing to me. And that was my first knee-jerk reaction. And sad to say, even now as I'm 26 and I've been married for a short time, there are still times that I have that first gut reaction. You wronged me. You're useless to me. Or you're dead to me. I'm not talking to you. Is that not our typical response? And yet the Apostle Paul once again heads this off. See, I think it's interesting, and I probably should have brought this up a little earlier. The book of Philemon is a one-sided conversation. We don't have the benefit of seeing Philemon's response. But we do have the benefit of seeing the Apostle Paul's structure of how he is addressing this wrong that has taken place. And the typical response of humans. Okay, so we have the Apostle Paul writing to head this very arrogant thought that is typical of every person. And God's response is, because Christ's work legitimizes every life, you must seek forgiveness with others. And the question that I have, that the Apostle Paul is writing to Philemon, is if the Lord Jesus Christ was willing to die for Onesimus, who are you, Philemon, to deem him useless? Now, in order to really understand this, we have to look at the word Onesimus. Onesimus is not necessarily a proper name, though it can be used as a proper name. Onesimus, if you translate it, is actually translated as useful. And the Apostle Paul is using this word Onesimus to kind of have a play on words. And we're going to talk about the change that takes place when someone comes to know Christ. But Onesimus, the word Onesimus, he went from one thing where he was useless to Philemon to now being termed useful to Philemon. Okay, so let's look at verses 8 through 11. Verses 8 through 11 say, accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake, here's that love again, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man, now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I want to stop right there because you see just the change that takes place when we look at the gospel and we see what can take place in the life of an individual. See, Christ never leaves a person the same. Christ never leaves a person just as he was. There's a change that takes place. And so we see that that took place in the life of Onesimus, where formerly he was useless. Philemon had no use for him anymore. Yet he finds Christ. He turns his life over to Christ. And then now, what is Christ able to do? He's able to take that uselessness and now make him useful. And so let's think about that in our own life. Husband, the wife who may be offended, or the wife who may be frustrated you. Is not our typical response, you are useless to me. You frustrate me. And yet, if Christ died for her, how dare you say that? Wife, if you look at your husband and say, he did it again, he frustrated me again. He said something, he did something, or he didn't do something. And you say, you're useless to me. I can't seem to get you to figure this out. You know what? Christ died for that man. You have no business saying that. And teenager, how dare you say that to your parents? Yeah, there might be a frustration. You may look at some of the things that your parents say, and I don't understand, and you're making my life is hard now because of this. But you know what? Christ died for those parents. Christ gave those parents to you. How dare you say, I have no need for you, or you are useless to me. See, God's work manifests itself in usefulness. When, like I said, when Christ comes in and it touches a life where something was useless, now that person becomes useful. God is able, through His grace, to be able to take that person who is struggling in sin and struggling in different issues, and He is now able to make them useful for His kingdom. And that's what happened to Onesimus. So not only do we see that God is able to make a person useful, we also see that effectiveness is hindered when forgiveness is withheld. Let's look at verses 12 through 16. 12 through 16 says, I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this is perhaps why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever. Excuse me, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. I want us to look at this situation that the Apostle Paul found himself in. And I want us to understand that effectiveness is hindered when forgiveness is withheld. Let's think about it. Philemon was missing out on Onesimus' ministry when this issue was that full-blown issue. Also, let's think about Paul. Paul was unable to continue ethically with his ministry until he got this taken care of. This was an issue that ground everything to a halt. Paul thought, we have to get this taken care of before I can get back to work, before Onesimus can go back to being effective, before Philemon can, it was an issue that brought a division more than just between two parties. And is this not true when we see in our own life? Maybe when there is a spat between a husband and a wife, or between a sibling and another sibling, or between parents and a child. It's not just something, like I said, it's not a vacuum. It doesn't happen in a vacuum. It hinders the effectiveness of those around it as well. And see, we miss out on the blessing that could have been there. See, Philemon didn't even know. He didn't know how effective Onesimus could be. The Apostle Paul knew it, but at the same time, he couldn't do anything about it. He couldn't persuade until this issue was taken care of. And Onesimus himself, he was not able to minister to his former master, if you will. So there was an effectiveness that was undermined. So we miss out on that blessing. But then also, let's look at verses 15 and 16 and realize that we deny that God is able to take a bad situation and turn it out for the good. Verses 15 and 16 say, "For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord." See, I find it interesting that the Apostle Paul has the big picture in mind. I think a lot of times when we are in the midst of a struggle with another believer or a loved one, we are so consumed with this hurt. You hurt me. You wronged me. And yet the Apostle Paul wants Philemon to have a different perspective. Yeah, there may have been that hurt, that temporary hurt. We need to get that taken care of. But then let's think about it. What is the big picture? The Apostle Paul says, you know what? Verse 15, maybe this is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother. Yes, was Onesimus wrong in what he did to Philemon? Yes, he was. Yet God was able to take that situation, that bad situation, and actually turn it out for the good. And so when you have the idea that you are useless to me and you're trying to hold on to this hurt, do you realize that you're missing out on the big picture? You know what? God can take that hurt, which is not good, but he can take that bad and he can turn it into the good. And yet you're sitting there and you're holding on to it so strong. And you are clenching your teeth. And you're saying, look at what this person did to me. Well, you know what? God can take that and he can turn it for the good. We can be trophies of God's grace, even in the midst of struggle, even in the midst of a bad situation. See, this was a bad situation because think about it. For Philemon, in the first century, he was probably, if he had enough money to have a slave or a servant, he probably was well thought of in the community. But as soon as Onesimus stole from him and then ran away, his clout, if you will, or his reputation in the community was probably undermined. Everybody at the market would say, oh, there's Philemon. That, yeah, did you hear what Onesimus did to him? Did you hear that he stole and then he just ran away? And you know, and so Philemon, he really had, you know, his reputation was on the line. It was not a good situation for him. Then you look at the Apostle Paul. In the first century, the Apostle Paul was compelled by laws whereby if you saw someone who ran away or stole or something like that, you had to turn that person in or you would have charges brought up against you. So the Apostle Paul, not only just because of the gospel, this is the reason why he's writing the letter, but also in a cultural sense, in a government sense, he was compelled now. He had to do this. He had to deal with this situation. So it wasn't necessarily the greatest of situations for the Apostle Paul either. Also, you think about the fact that Onesimus is now his, you know, he's helping him out and all that stuff. Well, now if that gets taken care of, well, then the Apostle Paul, he's out a servant. So it's not necessarily the greatest of situations either for the Apostle Paul. But then also you look at Onesimus. Stealing from your master and then running away was a crime punishable up to death in the first century. This was something that was not good for Onesimus on a purely physical level. You know, his life was on the line. So this wrong that took place was not good for anybody. However, God was able to turn it for the good. Now, what if Philemon, we don't know how Philemon responded. We assume that he accepted Onesimus back and that there was fellowship. That is the assumption. But what if Philemon said, forget it? No way. I'm not doing that. He wronged me. Every time I go out into the community, I have everybody look at me and whisper behind their back. There's no way I'm doing that. What does he do? He misses out on the blessing that was there. And so we have no business thinking that you are useless to me because you wronged me. It undermines God's sovereignty of your life and the situations that you face. And so, husband, I go back to the application once again. Husband, when your wife wrongs you, do you realize that Christ died for that lady? And that even, yes, it might be a struggle that you now have to deal with. It may be the consequences of that may be difficult. However, God is able to take that and he's able to turn it for the good. But if you harden your heart and decide, no way, I'm the right, she's the wrong, she's in the wrong, forget it. You miss out on that blessing. So that is the second common pitfall that we typically have when someone comes for forgiveness or when there is an issue that needs to be taken care of. But then I also want to look at the third pitfall, and that is that there's no motivation to seek reconciliation. And in other words, I'm happy with my anger towards you and I have no plans to change that. I'm happy. I'm happy in the fact that I can hold this over your head. And once again, I think about when I was younger. And when my brothers would give me a hard time and all that, and then they would come to ask for forgiveness, my first response is, I have power over this guy right now because he's coming to me humbly. However, because I was the wronged party, I can control what happens. And so typically our response is at first, I'm not saying that it's every situation, but typically a person's response is that, you know what, I'm happy in my anger towards you and I have no plans to change that. I don't really want to. But you see the Apostle Paul's response. He tries to head this off in Onesimus's mind by saying, because Christ's work motivates all we do, you must seek forgiveness with others. And that's from verses 17 to the end. Let's look at verse 17 and then through 20. It says, so if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. See, the Apostle Paul appeals to Philemon. And he says, if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. What can we realize? Well, you know what? Forgiveness costs something. It does. You look at what Christ, the Apostle Paul talks about the Lord, refresh my heart in Christ. What did Christ do for us? It cost him his life. It cost him much. In this situation, the Apostle Paul puts his money on the line. You see, if he owes you anything in verse 17 or in verse 18, if he has wronged you at all, if he owes you anything, charge that to my account. He puts his money on the line. He puts everything on the line. And he says, yes, I understand that it's going to cost me something. But I am willing to put that on the line so that I can seek reconciliation between these two parties. It may not cost you money. It may not be something like that. But it may cost you your reputation. And look at verse 19. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay. That little phrase right there, I will repay, has the connotation of a promissory note. In other words, when you take a loan out of the bank, you have to sign your name and say, I will repay. And that encompasses all aspects of yourself. You're making a promise. So that involves your reputation. But on top of that, you're making a promise for funds. So that is for money. So you're now putting that on the line as well. And you see the lengths to which the Apostle Paul goes to make sure that this reconciliation takes place. He puts his own reputation on the line and says, I will repay him, or I will repay you if he has wronged you anything. That is a minor thing. In other words, the Apostle Paul holds reconciliation so high that he would rather have that rather than have money and his reputation. Is that not motivation? I mean, think about it. What did Christ do for us? He put everything on the line for reconciliation. Reconciling us to God. Remember, I said, if Christ died for that person, how dare you say you have no business or you have no, I have no use of you or no use for you. Remember, Christ did die for that person. And that is motivation enough. It may cost you money. It may cost you reputation. But then I also want us to think about what reconciliation does for the whole body. Look at verses 21 through 25 with me. 21 says, confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I'm hoping that through your prayers, I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Jesus Christ, sends greetings to you. And so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. See, what we need to realize is that reconciliation can be a blessing to those who witness it. You see in verses 21 and 22, words once again of obedience, surpassing expectations. You see also in verse 22, at the same time, prepare a guest room for me. And the interesting thing is that we can know that all parties, once again, in this situation, if reconciliation takes place, all parties, once again, are free to be effective in Christ. Think about it. Confident of your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. Philemon had a chance, had an opportunity then to go from not having Onesimus to now having Onesimus, a useful helper. And so then he is able to experience the effectiveness of Onesimus. Onesimus is able to help out Philemon. And then think about it, the Apostle Paul, because now that this is taken care of, now he's able to be effective once again. And I find it interesting in verse 22, at the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I'm hoping that through your prayers, I'll be graciously given to you. In other words, the Apostle Paul is patiently expecting that this is what's going to happen. And then eventually I will be with you and there will be a restored fellowship. There will be a restored effectiveness for the gospel. That was his earnest expectation. And so when reconciliation takes place, folks, we now have the opportunity once again to be effective for God. Where that effectiveness was undermined before when there was hurt and there was resentment, when that is taken care of, now you're once again free to have fellowship. You're once again free to be able to minister together. Is that not something that we would desire? I mean, how many of us would wake up one morning and be like, well, I hope that the Lord doesn't use me at all today? No, we all want to be used by God. How does that happen? By seeking reconciliation when there's been wrong. By getting things taken care of. See, the Apostle Paul knew that there was something that wasn't right and nothing could take care of it other than reconciliation between these parties. And then I think it's interesting. I was reading this passage and I got down to verses 23 through 25 and I thought, what am I going to do with these verses? It kind of seems like a final greeting. It's kind of like signing off. You know, here we go. This is, you know, we have the Apostle Paul calling action and then it seems like he's just kind of wrapping it up by saying, okay, these folks say, hey, and, you know, I hope everything's good with you and just wanted to say hi and that type of thing. And then finishes it off. However, then I started to think, wait a minute. If the Apostle Paul is writing Epaphras' name, if he's writing Mark's name, Aristarchus' name, Demas' name, and Luke's name, I would assume that these guys know exactly what's going on as well. This is not just something, like I said, that's happening in a vacuum. This is something that is affecting the whole group of them. And so for the Apostle Paul to say these guys' names, what does that do for Philemon? It's just one more thing of accountability. It's one more thing to think, oh, this is not just a thing that's just happening in my own little corner. This is something that is affecting everybody. And so here's one more step, one more reason why it is so important, one more motivation for why it's so important that we reconcile. And I think it's interesting. It was like a light bulb turned on to me when I was reading in verse 24. It says, and so do Mark. And I want to stop right there. Mark, John Mark. This was the same John Mark that the Apostle Paul himself looked at and said, he is useless to me in the ministry. This guy is immature. He's just not where he needs to be. I'm not going to minister with this guy anymore. And it was Barnabas who had to come alongside and say, no, wait a minute, this guy is useful. Allow me to take him and to disciple him. Yeah, he might have some rough edges, but let's work with him. And then to think about the Apostle Paul then making restitution and reconciliation with Mark, to the point where he's even able to say that Mark is greeting him. In other words, Mark is with me. He knows what's going on. He's working with me. He is useful for me. And he's concerned that you do this too. And so, husband, wife, your hurts and the things that have taken place with you, the struggles that you have, it's not in a vacuum. And the Apostle Paul is writing to Philemon as a man who had to seek reconciliation. This is not just someone who's coming to browbeat and say, this is what you need to do. This is what I expect of you. You need to do this and this and this and get it together. No, this is a man who's writing humbled, saying, listen, I have this other guy. I know what I'm talking about. I've had to do this before. And so I urge you, please seek reconciliation. See, forgiveness is a struggle for every personal life. That's just the case. That's just what it is. That's the reality that we have. See, and part of it is, we're going to talk a little bit about it. Part of it is the fact that God has given each one of us in ourselves, our very nature, an attitude of justice or an aspect of justice. When there is wrong taking place, we want restitution. And there's nothing wrong with that. However, one thing that we are not in our nature is merciful. See, God is just, but God is also merciful. And when we decide, and when we hold on to the avenue or the idea of justice in a certain circumstance, and we are harsh and we are hard and we stiff our neck to that and we want justice in our avenue or our hurt, when we fail to realize how much Christ has done for us, do you realize that in our justice, we are actually unjust? Because what is the real fair thing? The real fair thing is we've been saved so much. Because we've been saved so much, because Christ reconciled us to God, then we have a responsibility then to reconcile with others. And when we don't, when we hold on to that, that's not just. That's selfish. That's pride. So we know that forgiveness is tough. And I want to appeal to each one of you today. See, every single one of us is going to be in one of three categories throughout our life, and it'll change. We're either the Onesimus in the relationship, we have wronged someone. What is our responsibility? We need to go to the person we have wronged and say, you know, listen, I am sorry. I was wrong. Please forgive me. Can we have this restored relationship? I want to be effective once again. So maybe that's you this morning. And if that's the case, I urge you, go to the party that you have wronged and get that taken care of. Or you might be the Philemon. Maybe you're minding your own business, doing what you're supposed to be doing, and then someone wrongs you. And then that person, maybe the Lord has been working on them. And that person, when they come to you and say, listen, I was wrong, I need to ask for forgiveness. Then what is our response to be? It is to be to extend that forgiveness. Why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ, we have been pardoned so much because of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is our responsibility. And then thirdly, maybe we're the Apostle Paul in the relationship. Maybe we see something going on. And maybe there's a hurt that's taken place between certain family members. You know, maybe we need to go and see it in a humble way, realizing that we too can be tempted. But maybe in a humble way, say, hey, can we work this out? Reconciliation is what is needed here. We're not as effective when we are split like this. So I would urge you today, seek forgiveness. Seek reconciliation with those who you have either wronged or someone has wronged you. Or seek reconciliation where maybe you could be the go-between. Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ was the go-between between the Father and us. Let's bow for prayer. Before we pray,